Now for the sermon, Mr. Jimmy Call. Well, once again, welcome to Sabbath services. You know, many confuse, and we've talked about this before, but many confuse meekness with weakness, and I'm sure we've all heard this. You know, others put on a false front of humility, but few understand true humility. So, you know, look around everywhere we look in this modern world, we see the signs of vanity. Vanity is at the root of human problems, and because of vanity, many become puffed up, inflated with their own ego. And because of vanity, others mope around with terrible and become and have a terrible inferiority complex. So today I want to ask a question and then answer the question. Maybe. Okay, so the PowerPoint's not going to work out real well. But anyway, today we want to ask the question and then answer the question, what is genuine humility? What is genuine humility? Women are vain about their beauty. Athletes are vain about sports. And we all know the fisherman that brags about the one that got away. Hunters, well, they entertain their friends with the monstrous untruths about the latest hunting expedition, the one that got away there too. Scientists, well, they're vain with their staggering intellects. Businessmen boast about their latest killing on the stock market. All out of sheer vanity. All this out of sheer vanity. Wherever we take a look, we see the gruesome signs of out-and-out vanity. So we might ask ourselves, what is the worst vanity? The worst vanity. Well, men and women become vain about every conceivable accomplishment and even things that they haven't accomplished. But the worst kind of vanity before God is spiritual vanity. Spiritual vanity. Religious pride is among the worst of sins. And God is disgusted with the attitude of those who are, you know, who inwardly are contempt. So we see in Isaiah 65 and verse 5, Isaiah 65 and verse 5, it says, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you." Well, the holier than thou attitude causes many to ridicule and mock all religion. And perhaps this despicable attitude has crept into our lives at times. And since conversion, sometimes we may have seen and looked down our noses at those in the corrupt world. You know, there were Pharisees in Christ's day, and we have our own spiritual Pharisees today. You know, notice this parable of Jesus in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Using the Moffat translation, it says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others." Verse 10, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other, for anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So this parable reveals the tremendous difference between spiritual pride and vanity, spiritual pride and vanity, and true, genuine humility. The Pharisee was spiritually proud, lifted up in his own estimation. He felt he had an inside track to God and to his throne. And he felt that he was a favorite with God. He was superior to other men, or so he thought. But the other man, he felt so unworthy and undeserving that he couldn't even lift his eyes. He couldn't lift his eyes upward. He felt like crawling and squirming through the nearest hole. And he was so unworthy to approach the throne of God, so he thought. His attitude was accepted. His prayer was heard by God, but the Pharisee was just wasting time. He was talking to himself. And God wasn't interested in listening to his conceited, lofty, eloquent prayer. You know, as long as King Uzziah steadily worshiped God, God gave him fantastic success. His armies conquered lost territory. His enemies could not stand against him. His fame and power were broadcast throughout the Middle East. As far away as Egypt, he was renowned. And you can see that in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 through 8. 2 Chronicles 26, 1 through 8. But Uzziah, his success and fame began to go to his head. And the result was disaster. It was disaster. In the Moffat translation, we can read in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 16. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, it says, But when he attained power, he became haughty, and that ruined him. You know, Uzziah became so proud, he thought that he could take over the duties of God's priests and offer incense in the temple. So what happened? Well, moving on to 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 19. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19, it states, He was holding a censer to burn incense. And there, beside the altar of incense, as he raged at the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the temple of the Eternal. So he was a leper until the day that he died. And then King Nebuchadnezzar was another who let power and self-glory go to his head. You know, as he walked on the roof of the palace, he exclaimed, There lies Babylon. There lies Babylon the Great, which I have built for a royal residence by my vast power and to my noble majesty. It was all about him. Well, because of his sins, and this display of vanity, God struck Nebuchadnezzar. And for 7 years, he lived like a cow, eating grass in the field. Finally, the king came to his senses. It took 7 years, but he came to his senses. He realized what had happened and confessed. And in Daniel 4 and verse 37, Daniel 4 and verse 37, it says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven. For all he does is right. His dealings are all just, and haughty men he is able to abase." So why are these examples of pride found in the Bible? Well, these are case histories, and they're all recorded for each and every one of us, for us to learn. We look in Romans 15 and verse 4, and it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning." So these things are written for us to learn from. And that was Romans 15 and verse 4. And then in the Moffat translation, God says in 1 Corinthians 10 and 12, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says, "So let anyone who thinks he stands secure take care in case he falls." We must watch. Pride and vanity have wrecked the lives of many people, and they can also wreck our lives too, if we're not on guard and if we're not careful. Pride and vanity, these traits are just the opposite of what God wants and what God wants to see in his people, which is each and every one of us. So what kind of an attitude pleases God? In Psalms 51 and verse 17, David tells us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." So Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth." We know that from Matthew 5 and verse 5. We use that as a reference scripture, Matthew 5 and verse 5. But just what is meekness? And then again, what is genuine humility? So first, humility is not play acting. It's not a self-conscious parade of restraint, apprehension, or cringing. It's not servile fawning before others. Some treat their employers with courtesy and respect, but become slave drivers when the boss is away. And we've all seen it. You know, they act humble and meek when their boss calls them on the carpet, but swell into brutish tyrants and crack the whip when they're given any kind of authority at all. And this isn't humility. This is blatant hypocrisy. Humility isn't weakness. It's not weakness. It isn't being a doormat or letting anyone run over you. It's not being spineless, wishy-washy, the conditions with being quiet and timid, and backpedaling, indecisiveness. Humility is not weak, and it does not cringe with fear. Yet it is submissive to authority. There's a difference. It is submissive to authority, respectful of others, and does recognize its own shortcomings. You know, true humility gives a person boldness to speak up when necessary, you know, as Mr. Shoemaker said earlier. And yet not always putting himself forward or in the best light possible. You know, he'll admit his mistakes and errors without excuses, and he'll confess his failures and sins without condoning them or trying to reason out why they were not really so bad. He will accept correction with a spirit of love and gratitude, and he will be comparing himself with others, that he will not be comparing himself with others, but will be striving to do the will of God, to do the will of God in his own life. So one of the more important things to remember is true humility breeds courage and conviction. True humility breeds courage and conviction. It gives spiritual power and forcefulness because vanity doesn't stand in the way between it and God. Vanity doesn't stand in the way between it and God. God works. He works through a spiritually humble person. One who does not put on airs of importance. One who is not greatly impressed with his own ability, but one who just humbles himself and acknowledges his weakness. And we all have weaknesses, but turns to God completely and is the one who will be a useful instrument in God's hands. And that's what we are. We must be useful instruments in God's hands. So we're going to look at the source of humility. Human nature is naturally antagonistic towards humanity and humility. It naturally seeks to bolster its image of itself, lift itself up, and have the respect and adulation of other people. Some in the world might put on an outward facade of humility, but it's usually so transparent, you can see right through them. Real humility, it comes from one great source. And we see in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance," or self-control. "Against such there is no law." God's Spirit is the spirit of meekness. And we need to be that way. True humility comes from God. And it's a gift. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's an attitude of mind which comes from Almighty God. You know, true humility from God is associated with spiritual strength. And we see this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. It says, "For the Spirit of God gave us is no craven spirit, but one to inspire strength, love, and self-discipline." And then we see in James 3:17 said, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and is easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Jesus Christ had this kind of humility, and this is what we must strive to do, must strive for. We'll take a look at the mind of Christ. You know, Paul wrote, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." So, how many have this kind of attitude today? This is the kind of attitude that we need to seek to strive for, to look at others better than ourselves. You know, even in God's church, there's a lot of strife. There's contention, straining for recognition and honor. But Paul says that we're to lay aside those selfish kinds of attitudes. We're to esteem our brothers higher rather than ourselves. The competitive spirit leads to a disastrous fall. So what kind of an attitude should we have? What kind of an attitude? Well, if we look in Philippians 2, and read verses 5 through 8, I'll be reading this from the Moffat translation again. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. It says, "Treat one another with the same spirit as you experience in Christ Jesus. Though he was divine by nature, he did not set store upon equality with God, but emptied himself by taking the nature of a servant, burned in human guise, and appearing in human form. He humbly stooped in his obedience, even to die, and to die upon the cross." You know, this is a remarkable example, an example that we can live by. You know, Jesus Christ, very God, did not cling selfishly to his Godship, but for you and me, he was willing to humble himself and even die, as a mortal man. Christ gave of himself completely and totally. He came to serve others. He didn't grasp at the honor or crave adulation of man. His mind was not filled. It wasn't filled with thoughts of ambition, stabbing someone in the back, getting ahead, and looking after his own interests. No, his interests were all the other people. He was filled with concern about others and emptied himself on their behalf and on our behalf. And there is the example of true humility. True humility. And God the Father is well aware of the supreme sacrifice made by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another scripture, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. "Therefore, God raised him high and conferred on him a name above all names, so that before the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven, on earth, and underneath the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So true humility, putting oneself last instead of first, pays off. It pays off. It brings rich dividends. And in the long run, it's well-pleasing in the sight of God. And he is the one that we must ultimately please. So let's talk about the life of David. The life of David. One of the outstanding examples of humility in the Old Testament is the life of King David. And even as a youth, David exhibited real humility and faith towards God. For weeks on end, Goliath had taunted the Israelite soldiers, and everyone was afraid to meet this Philistine giant in hand-to-hand combat, except David. But when the youth David heard of this challenge, he put his confidence in God. He put his confidence in God. And although he must have looked, so small compared to Goliath, he ran forward. He ran forward to fight this towering, hawking giant. So did David trust in his own powers or strength? No, he didn't. We all know the story. In 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, it says, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And then in verse 47, he said, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." David had confidence. He had confidence And God gave David the victory. He gave David the victory. He slew the giant in just mere minutes. You know, the Israelites rejoiced. The people raved. And popular songs spread throughout the land, shouting the praises of David. But David didn't allow these things go to his head. You know, when King Saul offered David his daughter in marriage, David replied. He goes, "Who am I? Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the son-in-law to the king?" We read that in 1 Samuel 18:18. 1 Samuel 18, verse 18. You know, he didn't consider himself worthy to marry the king's daughter. Obviously, he wasn't trying to find favor with the king or those above him. You know, he didn't studiously play to the angels to see how he could get ahead. You know, he didn't wheel and deal to win influence with men, with the king. Because of David's obedience, humility, and his submissive attitude, God highly blessed him. You know, Saul grew increasingly envious, jealous of the youthful upstart. And David was probably in his late teens or early 20s at this time. And David was probably, like I said, in his early teens, 20s. And several times, Saul sought out to kill him. He sought out to kill him and literally pin his hide to the wall. But David fled. He fled and escaped to the wilderness. But Saul, as we know, didn't give up. He didn't give up. He sent his armed patrols, combining the wilderness, mountains, and caves, combing them over and over, looking for David. But twice, God delivered Saul into David's hands. No, was David's attitude, was it that of taking revenge? No, in spite of Saul's unworthiness, David highly respected the office that he held. And he said, "I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." We see that in 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10. 1 Samuel 24 and verse 10. So in humility, David exclaimed to Saul, moments after he could have slain the king, in 1 Samuel 24 verse 14 and 15, he exclaimed, "Whom is the king of Israel after? Whom are you chasing? A cur? A flea? May the Eternal be judge and decide between me and you." So David committed his cause into the hands of God. He committed them into the hands of God in genuine humility and with great respect for the office held by King Saul. So what's our reaction, you know, when others, you'd say, snipe at us or persecute us, taunt us, seek to even slay us, or use words, you know, behind our back, talk about us? Do we feel insulted, hurt? Do we seek to repay, take matters into our own hands, and retaliate? Well, do we react with actions inspired by humility? Or do we fly into a rage at the slightest offense or injury to our pride? You know, we must search our own life. So, before the throne of God, David manifested even more remarkable humility and meekness. After God had bestowed wonderful blessings on him and gave him the kingship over Israel, he told David, He told David in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. He says, I took you from the pasture, from the pasture land, from tending sheep, that you should be prince over my people, over Israel. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 8. God promised to build up and establish the throne of David. And David was sincerely overwhelmed by such attention, such wonderful blessings. And David was so overwhelmed by emotion that he could hardly stammer his gratitude before God. We'll read 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 22. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 22. 2 Samuel 7, verses 18 through 22. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. And he said, Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God. And you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. And in verse 22, Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. So David was awestruck. He hardly knew what to say. He gulped and practically speechless, gave God all the thanks that he was capable of giving. This is the kind of selfless humility which we are speaking of. And this is the kind of attitude that which pleases God in heaven. You know, David maintained it throughout his life. Now, of course, he slipped. He slipped and stumbled occasionally, you know, as we all do, since, you know, we are human. But he was steadfast and devoted to God, which we are and which we must be. He continually put his confidence in God and did not claim great things for himself. You know, in his own sight, David was very small. He was very small. He didn't speak of his own good. He knew that everything that he had came from God, and God himself deserved all the honor and glory and the credit. And David claimed none of this for himself. He just surrendered himself to God and served him. And we notice the childlike, trusting attitude that David always had before God. We see Psalms 131, verses 1 and 2. Psalms 131, verses 1 and 2. And again, I'll read it out of the Moffat translation. Psalms 131, verses 1 and 2. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. So David had a childlike humility and sincerity. And this is a great key to have in genuine humility. So we must be as little children. You know, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him who was the greatest, who the greatest was in God's kingdom. And they still had a competitive spirit among them and were jostling each other for the highest position in God's kingdom. But what did Jesus say? He answered them with great lessons and told them, Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. As I tell you, truly, unless you learn and become like children, you will never get into the realm of heaven at all. Whoever humbles himself like this child, he is the greatest in the realm of heaven. So, children are the example that we're to follow. We're to follow the children. And of course, many children today, as we see, are uncouth, rebellious, you might say squalling little monsters. It's because they haven't been properly trained. They haven't been properly trained. However, God wants us to be well trained. He wants us to be dependent, trusting, obedient little children. And He wants us without foolish visions of grandeur, prompt, and vanity. He doesn't want us to be conceit and filled with pride. You know, as little children look to their parents with absolute trust and faith, absolute trust and faith, so we are to depend on God. We're to depend on God and look to Him the same as a small child does. True humility is rooted and grounded in true love. True humility is rooted and grounded in true love, outgoing concern for other people. It's not the selfish, self-centered. Instead, it flows outward. It flows outward in consideration and respect for others, for other people, and the work that they're doing. It's grateful for the work and the faithfulness of other people. So true love is humble, genuine, and sincere. You know, we all know, you know, and read in 1 Corinthians 13. It's the love chapter. And do you see how love and humility go hand in hand? Love and humility go hand in hand. And both must be patient, kind, gentle, and not jealous of others, not parading around brazenly or putting on airs of importance. Must always be polite, never selfish, nor irritated at others, or resentful of others. You know, we must be slow to bring out what you might say, dirt or gossip about someone else. Must be sad when hearing of evil or wrongdoing. You know, we want to believe the best in others. And we have to believe the best in others. And filled with hope and patience to the end. Love and humility are like reverse sides of the same coin. True humility, then, instead of lifting itself up or glorifying itself, seeks to forget itself, abases itself, and puts itself down. True humility minds its own business and does not meddle in others. It does not think highly of itself than it ought to. It recognizes the truth about human nature and its own weakness. It is content to do its utmost where it is, to serve and glorify God and do all that it can to help and strengthen one another, each other. True humility is powerful. It is powerful. It's a strong tool for accomplishing much good. It's based on deep and sincere dedication to God and complete yielding to Him. It's not an arrogant, boastful, or being cocky. It's a moving, powerful force, a force for good. So what can we do? What can we do? What can we do to have more genuine, Christian-like, and Christ-like humility? Well, first of all, we must be sure to examine our lives and look for instances that we plainly display, where we plainly display vanity. We must set our minds not to repeat these same mistakes. And as mentioned earlier, for example, we should reread 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. You know, the points that we read also apply to humility and give us practical instructions in becoming more humble. True humility is patient. True humility is patient. Are we patient with other people? Are we patient with other people? What if someone makes us wait hours on end when we planned some event together? Does our temper flare up? Do we begin to make sour remarks about being on time? Are we angry because we had to spend our valuable time waiting for someone else who was late? We're human. It happens. You know, perhaps the other person was in the wrong, but still, true humility is being patient. It's not flying off the handle at other people. And if we wish to truly be humble, then these are the things that we must work on. You know, being patient is one of them. Also, true humility makes no parade, giving itself to false airs. It's not stuffy or snobbish toward other people. We must examine our own life, and we must examine it each and every day. You know, have we had a measure of condescension and contempt for the unconverted people in the world? Have we looked down our noses at them? Have we even despised a poorer brother in the church who has certain problems? You know, here's another point that we can work on to develop true humility. Search our own life and be careful to be considerate of all people. That's what we have to do that. We have to be gentle and kind towards others. We have to do that always. And here's another thing to watch for. When someone else is blessed in a new responsibility or opportunity to serve, does our mind suddenly become jealous, resentful? Does our past friendship turn into a cold, frosty, even acid relationship because we secretly wish that we had received the job? You know, this attitude is carnal, selfish, and the extent opposite of true humility. We have to get rid of jealousy, resentment, rudeness, and we will be willing to get along, and we must be willing to get rid of vanity. We have to. We will become more Christ-like and humble before God by doing this. So instead of jealousy and hurt feelings, when someone is blessed, our reaction should be one of extreme gratitude and thankfulness. That's the way of true humility. So human nature seems to thinks one way to exalt the self is to downgrade others. Talking evil about other people and bringing up ancient dirt and skeletons in the closet somehow is supposed to make that person who does it and them feel better. But such an attitude is con- contrite and contrary to God's Holy Spirit. It's the opposite of real concern for others and genuine humility. So humility in action. Humility in action. Those who are proud and lifted up in their own imaginations are headed straight for a disastrous fall. God is far away from the proud and haughty. He doesn't hear their prayers. You know, the Apostle James wrote in James 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, verses 6 through 10. James 4, verses 6 through 10. Says, the haughty God opposes, but to the humble he gives grace. Well then, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then going on, it says, humble yourselves before the Lord and then he will raise you up. You know, Peter commands in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 through 7 says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the almighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So we must heed this admonition. Don't be the typical strutting peacock, you know, proud of its plumage. We can't be pompous pigeons strutting around with their chests swelling out. We have to let vanity and self-exaltation, and we have to let go, and we have to have the total goal of being selfless and serving the mind of Jesus Christ and God the Father. This is the way to be of service to God, to be a profitable servant in his all-inspiring work. And this is the way of pleasing our Heavenly Father. So we must examine ourselves and take a good look at ourselves. Do our actions reflect the mind of Christ? We have to ask ourselves that. Do our actions reflect the mind of Christ? Or do our actions reflect the vanity of human nature? We can't just listen and ignore it. You know, we can't just quietly agree and let it go at that. We have to do something about it. We have to do something about it. God wants each and every one of us, each and every one of us, to develop the very mind of Jesus Christ. God wants each and every one of us to have genuine humility so that he can use each and every one of us more effectively for his work and for the work that's coming in the short future. So, brethren, we need to learn the way of true humility and then walk in it.